This might X out your plans for the weekend. Next on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principles and Policy. And along with me today is our co-host, the Vice Chairman of the Institute, my fellow analyst and very good friend, Chuck Michaels.
Well, Barry, all I can say is X marks the spot.
Yes, it certainly does. And we're just going to figure out what spot it's marking here soon.
It's Saturday. It's supposed to be today.
If you're not hearing us, one of two things has happened. Either the predictions have been true, or you had tickets to the Buckeye game.
Yes. That's a possibility, too. I never thought about that. The fact is, Planet X, or Nibiru, is supposedly coming. Now, never mind the fact that a thing that is coming that is supposed to put an end to the world, basically crash into us and kill us all, would have been visible to NASA and to astronomers that are independent of the government, and some of whom even work for Christian schools that have astronomy programs, would have seen this thing months, if not years ago. But gosh, don't confuse them with facts, Barry. We live in a world where it really doesn't matter how much proof you can supply. Don't confuse me with that proof. I've already made up my mind. And that is not just the realm of politics where you find this problem. It's in every aspect of your life. Now, someone like Van Til or a Rush Uni would have said, well, of course, that shows your that the human being is depraved totally. John Calvin would have said the same thing, mm-hmm. and R.C. Sproul and people who led up to R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, who was a Clarkian, not a Vantillian. But nonetheless, mm-hmm. All these people understand the idea of human depravity. Very often when we say total depravity, people interpret that as utter depravity. In other words, that all men are as evil as they can possibly be. And we know that's not true. I can't think of anybody that's as evil as they can be, except possibly Satan, and he's not a person in the sense of physical personhood. He is a person in the sense of spiritual personhood. But what I mean by that is, even Adolf Hitler loved his mother. And while these individuals are deeply evil, Joseph Stalin had people he cared for as well. These people are about the worst you can be, but even they aren't utterly depraved and utterly evil. So where am I going with this? Well, the fact is that people cannot be convinced that this is not going to happen except by having it not happen. And if you can hear this on Saturday, September 23rd, 2017, which is when this show is going to air, then what was supposedly going to happen today at least hasn't happened yet. And you've got 12 more hours as of the beginning of this program for this to happen. 12 more hours. So I would say, if you think it's going to happen, be in prayer. You should probably be in prayer anyway. I mean, even if you don't think it's going to happen, you should spend some time in prayer. Prayer's a good thing. But I would remind everyone of multiple hoaxes.
Well, Chuck, you know, you mentioned total depravity, but sometimes you can have total depravity, but you can have total depravity that's informed by what you believe to be a Christian worldview. And that's what's going on here with this whole issue with whether or not Saturday, September the 23rd, the day that this is airing, is the last day of the world. Because a supposedly Christian numerologist by a gentleman by the name of David Mead has based the claim that the world is coming to an end on Saturday, September 23rd, and that this is for real because it fits the biblical prophecy of Revelation 12:1, which says out of the scripture, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And being with child, she cried out in her travail and was in anguish of delivery. And so basically, Mead has based his entire theory around that one passage and basically said that the solar eclipse was the harbinger of this for some reason. I'm not sure why. I'm not sure exactly how that fits with that particular prophecy. You know, the interesting part of that prophecy, Chuck, is, you know, you and I have both read another biblical scholar by the name of David Chilton.
Yes.
And David Chilton has a book called Days of Vengeance, and it's a commentary on the book of Revelation. And he goes into detail about that particular passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And you know when that sign actually occurred in history, Chuck?
Yes, I do. Because I know the date.
Now, but let me start by saying this. David Meade says that it's never happened before in history, and it'll only occur once on Saturday the 23rd, and it will never occur again in history. His problem is, that's not true.
That's right. It's not true.
Because it did that thing. Point is, we're talking about a constellational alignment of the sun, the moon, and certain constellations of stars. And that has happened before. As a matter of fact, David Chilton, in that book, Days of Vengeance, that we just talked about, and it's a great book read if you ever can run across one. It's out of print, but hopefully, or I think maybe American Vision reprinted it for a while, but I think it's out of print again.
You know what?
But you may be able to find a copy.
The first edition is available as a PDF download from Gary North.
Great. Well, go over there and get it, or we'll put up a link to that.
And it's free. But it's free of charge.
It's free of charge. So, yeah, we'll definitely put up a link to that if it's free. The whole point is that Chilton spells out that particular alignment of sun, moon, and constellation of stars has happened already in history, and it happened in 4 BC, specifically on September the 11th.
Yes,
September. 4 BC.
Isn't that an interesting date? September 11th, 4 BC.
Right, which I think just happens to coincide with the birth of the Christ child.
Yes.
And now, everybody's going to stop and say, whoa, whoa, you guys don't know what you're talking about, because Christ was born, you know, and it was 1 AD. No. Biblical scholars have been looking at this very carefully, and even if you go back and look at Usher's history, Annals of the World, which Bishop Usher back in, like, I forget what, the 1200s, put together a chronology based upon the biblical chronology of the Old Testament, that Christ's birth was actually in 4 BC.
Yeah, that's based on...
And if I remember correctly, I think he said it's in September the 11th.
I'm not sure Usher got that close.
Maybe he said sometime in October, because I think he was you know, here and there, yonder about some of the dates.
The biblical clues are that shepherds were in the field either in the early spring or the fall, mid-fall.
The fall, yeah, mid-fall.
A lot of people have speculated that it would... A lot of people have known it had to be 4 BC, and that has to do with the chronological time markers in the Gospels regarding who was the emperor.
Right.
And who the emperors were, the things that they ordered.
In what year of King Darius, or what year of, yeah, exactly, Emperor Constantine, whatever it might be.
It would have been Emperor, I believe it was Augustus.
Augustus.
It also has to do with who was governor. And I'm trying to remember who the governor was. Quirinius, maybe? Quirinius? But it doesn't matter. You can look that up. That's something you can research. But in any case, like we have to do. It has to do, the crown of stars was a specific, the moon was at the feet of Virgo, the constellation Virgo.
Right, correct.
And the stars over her head were actually some of the planets, some of the moving stars. So that alignment, that specific alignment, was, and of course, Chilton does not write this in stone and say this is the way it was. Essentially, Chilton says this is the most likely interpretation of this particular scripture. He doesn't write it in stone and say this is it and it can't be anything else. That's not what he's saying. He goes, this is highly speculative, but this makes the most sense from the research that I've done. This September 11th, 4 BC date, and it makes perfect sense. It really does follow the biblical interpretation of how scriptures are interpreted.
Yeah, absolutely. But it's interesting because our friend Mr. Meade has got some pretty heavyweight groups basically saying he doesn't know what he's talking about, because the British Ministry of Defense has slammed the theory mainly on the basis of one salient point. Planet X, Nibiru, doesn't exist.
Yeah, it can't be seen.
There is no planet.
Yeah.
It's like, basically this is the same nonsense as we've heard time and time again. It initially was predicted for May of 2003, but then nothing happened, so they moved it forward to December of 2012. Y'all remember that, the Mayan death.
Yep.
Mayan calendar death. We were all supposed to, when those cycles of the Mayan calendar ended, we were all supposed to be checking out. December of 2012 came and went almost 5 years ago. And now they've just moved it ahead and said, well, okay, now it's September the 23rd when this constellation supposedly aligns. Now, my question is, Chuck, if his astronomical models and his calculations didn't count for a fact that other people already have discovered, which is this alignment has already happened once in human history, do you think his model might be off just a little bit?
The model might be way off. There are people who claim to be Christians who get into all kinds of mysticism and that kind of stuff. And that's what this is. I wouldn't be a bit surprised to find that this is a Kabbalistic interpretation of Scripture, because the Kabbalah, if you don't know what that is, it's a Jewish mystical interpretation of the Bible, and it's based on numerology. And this Mead character, who now basically says, hey, look, folks, we just found an article that basically said, hey, look, folks, I don't know really when the end of the world is, but my calculations show this date. Now, as we talked about in our interview with Mike O'Reilly down at WLRY this morning, Matthew 24 is very clear of the day and the hour no man knows, nor only the Father.
Right, Matthew 24:36.
Yeah, and that's the bottom line. The bottom line is that Jesus could come back before this airs. It could come back while we're in the middle of recording it. It could come back on Saturday at 1:01 p.m., right after we go off the air. And he could come back in 10,000 years. We don't know.
But the one thing we do know for sure is he's coming back because he promised.
He's coming. We can get into different types of interpretation of Scripture that we disagree with. This is one of them, this numerological. I've seen more mischief done with numerological interpretation than almost anything you can imagine. Folks, let's be clear. You can apply all kinds of, I used to love to watch, I don't know if, Barry, I know who you knew who these are. I used to love to watch Jack Van Impe.
Oh, yes,
Jack and Rexella. Now, if I just saw a film of them talking about some of this on YouTube, and I'll be quite honest with you, Jack and Rexella are looking looking their age these days, and they're both in their mid-80s. I always respected Jack Van Impe because I knew he was a man of the Bible, and I knew he was an evangelist. But as far as his prophetic interpretations, I was sort of enthralled at one point, and then as the dates came and went, and the date for the only possible date for Christ's arrival would expand every time the deadline would pass or get close. It would move forward in the future, and there would be a different set of interpretations of scriptures to prove why that was. The length of a biblical generation would change from 25 years to 40 years up to 50 point some odd years. And I said, okay, we're not going to get there, are we? And the answer was, of course, no. Because it's a nonsensical way of interpreting scripture. I'll be quite honest, and this is one of the things that you'll find when you read David Chilton's book. David Chilton basically says that the name of the book, by the way, is Days of Vengeance.
Mm-hmm.
Days of Vengeance. And basically the interpretation of a lot of the scripture for the end times was basically written for Jewish converts to Christianity and early converts from the Gentiles to warn them of what was happening with the destruction of Jerusalem. And why is that such a pivotal event? Because it caused Christianity to be dispersed throughout the world.
That's right.
This was the end that was coming. It was the end of the old covenant. It was the final death of the old covenant and the final coming to the forefront of the new covenant. Yes, the new covenant came in when Christ came, but it didn't really take hold until after the destruction of Jerusalem. Then it really took hold. All of North Africa, it moved into Europe, it was moving into Asia, it was moving throughout the known world, And that was the impetus. It was the destruction of Jerusalem. And I realize people, folks out there, don't get mad at us. This is a minority viewpoint, I will admit, right up front. It's definitely a minority viewpoint, but the fact is, it answers all the questions as far as I'm concerned. Are there still questions about out there? Oh, yeah. When's Jesus coming? I don't know. Right up front to tell you. He'll come when the time is fulfilled. That's pretty much it.
Yeah, that's it.
I'm fully aware that I don't hold the majority viewpoint. I was in a revelation class, and when I asked questions that the teacher couldn't answer, I was asked to remove myself from the class. Why? Because everybody in the class wanted to learn the current method of interpretation of the book of Revelation, and I was asking too many questions that called that particular interpretation into question. Well, that's exactly what I was talking about in my little rant at the beginning. Don't confuse me with facts. Don't ask me questions I can't answer. Just take what I'm feeding you and accept it. And that's exactly what what's going on with these folks who are going to tell us we're all going to be killed by Planet X or Nibiru or some other thing. And Barry, it gets to the point too, if you think about it.
Mm-hmm. I'm trying to think about it too hard.
Yeah, not too hard. You don't want to put too much time into the thinking about this. But it's good for a laugh because I go out to YouTube and here will be a thing that says proof that Nibiru is upon us. So what's the proof? It's an hour-long video of a cloud-covered sky, but it's not so cloud-covered that you can't see the sun. So okay. In other words, what I can see is the sun glowing behind the clouds, right? But mm-hmm, supposedly, sure. If you look to the right, there's another body glowing just as brightly. And I'm like, okay. So we're now calling an optical illusion that is very common, a reflection inside of a cloud,
right,
as positive proof of the appearance of Nibiru. And if those darn clouds hadn't been there, we would have seen it.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, come on. Okay.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, this is the kind of, don't confuse me with facts, here's your proof. It's amazing what people call proof. And I've noticed that as we have gone along and people have stopped thinking critically. Mm-hmm. And that includes Christians. Christians very often, you know, in all denominations, and not all Christians, but a large number of them have stopped thinking critically. And they will actually tell you, this flies in the face of science, but this is what I believe. Why? Because this is what the Bible says. And I tell people, I can't find anything in the Bible that flies in the face of science.
Right.
There are scientific interpretations of things that I don't necessarily agree with. And very often, when different other proof arises, I'm confirmed, and the person who told me that was absolutely the way it was, and this is what science mm-hmm. says, comes out and says, well, I guess science didn't really say that.
Yeah.
Now, if you want the Bible to be a book of a scientific tome that's going to teach you how to do engineering, that's not what it's there for. So, when it says the sun and moon rise and set, and people were critical of that. You know what? The weatherman says the sun rises and sets. And he's a meteorologist. Why do we say that? Because it's an easy way to think about it.
Right. Yeah. We're putting it into conceptual terms that are easily digestible.
Exactly. So, you know, don't give me this stuff about the Bible's contradictory because it doesn't say that the earth turns on its axis. It certainly implies it, and it also implies that the earth's a sphere. So I don't want to hear this Flat Earth stuff. And by the way, Barry, Flat Earth is back. There are
what?
People. Yes, Flat Earth is back. There are people who will look you in the eye and tell you they do not believe that the Earth is a sphere.
Now, have these people been consuming recreational pharmaceuticals prior to making that claim?
I'll be quite honest. Now, we're not talking about Christians here. We're talking about people who are into some kind of mystical paganism.
Okay.
I don't know of any Christians who believe in a flat earth, even though we're accused of it all the time. The fact
so,
is
so where can they walk off the edge? That's what I want to
exactly. I mean, it's like, okay, well, you know, there's a Monty Python movie, it's The Meaning of Life.
Meaning of life.
And
yeah.
If you watch the beginning of it, it's the best part of the movie. Don't watch much else of it. It doesn't
yeah, I was gonna say that's
it's
the only part of the movie.
The Crimson what is it, the Crimson Life Assurance thing, where the ships are actually off insurance office buildings, and they sail around, and the, yes. they're like pirates, yes. and they jump into other insurance companies and take over, and it's like these buildings move around. And at the end of the whole thing, it's a typical Monty Python thing. The pirates sail off the edge of the earth in this building. So it's goofy. But, I mean, I guess this is what they're, you know, there's a big waterfall and it just falls off the edge of the earth. Where they're coming from, Barry, I just don't know. Whether they think we live on a giant Mercator projection.
Then you get into this thing. I saw a map the other day that talked about the Mercator projections and how really, if you blew up certain countries to their size based on where they were along the projection,
yeah,
you know, there was like showing Australia being like bigger than the United States.
Yeah, huge, gigantic. Yeah, that's why you really have to look on a globe if you want to see how big a country is. Look on a globe, because a Mercator projection is an attempt to flatten a sphere.
Right.
Which means that Greenland looks absolutely gigantic, but if you look, the squares become rectangles and they become hyper long. But these people actually think this is what it... I just saw a football player who was interviewed who said he believed in a flat earth. Okay. Whatever. I guess as long as you can run your pattern or block the person you're supposed to block. But if you look on YouTube, folks, do a flat earth search. There are people that are serious. And they will point you to all kinds of scientists and websites and quote-unquote proof to show you that the Earth is flat. This is the kind of world we live in right now.
That's more than slightly frightening, Chuck. I hate to say it, but you would think that, you know, we've had for, well, okay, what, 1492, da-da-da-da, you know, for over 500 years, people have recognized that the Earth is not flat.
Barry, people have recognized, you know, that's a myth. People have recognized the Earth was a sphere since about 2000 BC.
BC, yeah, well, you're right, exactly. I'm just going back to what people would actually learn
yes.
in school.
What they would be taught in school, that Columbus basically proved the Earth was round.
It was round.
Well, guess exactly. what? The Greeks proved it way, 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 way before
yes.
Columbus. Columbus's argument wasn't that the Earth was round and not flat. His argument was that and he was wrong, by the way, is that the Earth wasn't as big around as the Greeks said. The Greeks pegged it out pretty good. They were within like 150 miles of the circumference. So they had a pretty good idea what was happening. Columbus said it was about a third smaller, which means he could have sailed easily to Asia. Oops, there was something in the way.
Yeah,
North and South America, yeah. Oops. And not only that, the Pacific Ocean, which would have killed him, considering the fact that from San Francisco to the Asian mainland is, what, about 4,000 miles, something like that. So, yeah, he'd have died. But, Barry, this kind of thinking doesn't just hold in these particular places. If you think about it, there was a story we talked about where there's a little bit of a flat earth kind of an attitude going on, having to do with our nation's electoral process.
Oh, yes. Great segue there, because really, if the world doesn't end with Planet X, if these people get their way, our nation could very well be ending. You brought this up. You pointed this out to me. There's an article on Politico.com's magazine page. The headline is, "The Electoral College is a National Security Threat." I kid you not, folks. This is coming. Politico is a fairly well-recognized political blog, website, like The Hill and others that mainly deals with national politics. And in their magazine, which I guess they also print and, they distribute it electronically. Maybe they print it. I don't know if they actually do or not. But they do distribute it electronically. Is this article by two men, Matthew Olson and Benjamin Haas. Chuck, you and I did a little backgrounding and kind of had a good laugh about this.
Yeah.
the background of these two men. You want to share a little bit of that?
Well, okay. It's actually at the bottom of this, their backgrounds, printed right at the bottom of the article. Matthew Olson served as director of the National Counterterrorism Center under President Obama and as general counsel at the National Security Agency. He is an adjunct senior fellow at the Center for a New American Security. Folks, look up the Center for New American Security. This is not a conservative organization by any stretch. And co-founder of Iron Net Cybersecurity. Benjamin Haas graduated from West Point in 2009 and was an intelligence officer in the Army for 5 years. Okay, well, whose term does that put him in the middle of? Barack Obama. Including two deployments to Afghanistan. Thank him for his service. I'm very good with that. He is now a student at Stanford Law School. Stanford is probably one of the top liberal. It is essentially Harvard of the West. It is a top liberal. There are no conservatives just about, I mean, I'm speaking in general terms. There are no conservatives coming out of Stanford Law School because there are no conservatives getting into Stanford Law School. You have to be essentially a screaming leftist to get in and get out of Stanford Law School. So these guys, they're Obamatistas, and they were in the tank almost guaranteed for Hillary Clinton. If they weren't in for Hillary Clinton, then they might have been in for Bernie, but since Bernie didn't get the nomination, don't count that as something I'm stating, that they were Bernie supporters or that they were Hillary supporters, but they were. That's the bottom line.
Now, interesting thing. I went over and looked at a profile of the Center for a New American Security.
Yes.
Now, and this is how it's described by, you know, and they've got all the background, the contact information and everything. It basically said, founded in 2007, the Center for New American Security is widely considered to be an important source of national security military analysts for the Obama administration.
Yes.
Particularly with respect to counterinsurgency strategies. Basically, in 2009, the organization's co-founders, Michelle Flournoy and Kirk Campbell, were tapped to serve in the Obama administration. Flournoy became the Undersecretary of Defense for Policy. And Campbell was tapped to serve as the State Department's lead Asia expert. So this was a feeder for the Obama administration's defense and security policy, i.e. those agencies under the Secretary of State.
Well, when you look at some of the names, Lawrence Fish,
mm-hmm.
You know,
let me give you another name that might ring a few bells and maybe start making some things make sense, even in relation to this article that we're about to talk about, which we haven't talked about yet. As of 2014, the Center for New American Security's president was Richard Fontaine, a State Department veteran, former National Security Council staffer, and a past advisor to Senator John McCain.
Uh-huh, yes. Yes.
Things are starting to, there are dots that are starting to start making the outline of a picture, it seems. Yeah, basically, CNES's board of directors, led by former Clinton Secretary of the Navy Richard Danzig, includes former Clinton Secretary of State Madeleine Albright, retired Senator Joseph Lieberman, former Bush Deputy Secretary of State Richard Armitage, former Lockheed Executive and Center for Security Policy Advisor Norman Augustine, and Mitt Romney Advisor Mitchell Rice. And basically, they've got a bunch of corporate representation on it. And it's just very interesting that, you know, this thing's made up. It's sort of a hodgepodge admix of leftists and centrists working together, but as a feeder for Democrat administrations. So here we go, because we now have a Republican administration in office, and we have a Republican administration whose reason for being there was because the president did the constitutional thing and was the first one to get to 271 electoral votes. What you have is Mr. Olson and Haas writing this article in Politico to basically say it's a threat to our national security to let the Electoral College determine the president.
Yes.
Because look at what Trump's doing. you know, like his speech this last week to the United Nations, where he first of all put them on notice that it's time for them to clean up their shop and start acting like respectable professionals and stop, you know, playing favorites. And also that he, you know, sent the very clear message to the North Korean leadership that if the U.S. or any of their partners or allies are threatened by North Korea, see, I think Trump put it almost exactly this way. We will destroy you. Now, he didn't say we'll take out your leader. He basically said, we'll destroy you. Then he said, the country, we'll destroy it. That actually earned him some accolades from countries like Japan.
Japan, who
aren't upset about the fact that maybe he's going to take a destabilizing influence out, off the geopolitical board.
I don't think the Philippines is too unhappy either.
No, they're not too unhappy either. So, and even, I don't know about China. China may or may not be happy about this because China's got to realize that Kim Jong-un could be very indiscriminate.
Yes.
About where he throws missiles.
We talked about this at lunch the other day. This is actually a return to the use of brinksmanship.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you don't know what brinksmanship is, basically, you what you do is when you've got somebody out there, some little tin horn like Kim Jong-un, rattling their saber, who has been given a new toy that he is threatening to use, what you do is, rather than let him dictate to you the way you're going to negotiate, you basically come in and you put your nose in his face and you rattle your saber as well and say, okay, you're rattling your saber, so are we. We've got a lot more than you do, and we will use them. And North Korea will be a smoking hole in the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what does that mean? Does that actually mean we'll do that? Well, it's
maybe
it's useless if there's no actual threat behind it. So,
true.
Was Trump actually talking about the possibility of nuclear weapons? Well, who knows? That's the whole point. The whole point is, now, what have we got? Well, we've got a lot of pearl clutchers. We've got a lot of pearl clutchers who are like, we need to be doing a diplomacy, not this is diplomacy. It's a different form of diplomacy. It's a form of diplomacy that basically says, okay, we're not going to let you extort bribes from us, which is probably what Kim Jong-un is trying to do.
I wouldn't doubt it.
He's trying to extort some kind of trade or goods or concessions in places, blah, 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 blah. And what he's counting on is the Chinese being his toady. They're counting mm-hmm. on the Chinese being their backup. There was a movie years and years ago called My Bodyguard, and it was a kid who kept getting harassed, and this big guy came along and he made friends with him, and the big guy would come in and clean clock, you know, chase guys who were beating on him off. Well, that's what he's counting on the Chinese to do, and the Chinese are looking at the situation. I'll be quite honest, what's going on in China? They don't want to deal with us in a nuclear confrontation.
No, you're right. They don't.
And they've got, this is Trump's way, and I'm not sure it's not a bad way. I will wait till it plays out, of saying to China, are you going to sit here and let this pipsqueak get you involved in something you don't want to deal with? That's what happens in brinksmanship. Now, you'll notice the Chinese are not uttering threats. They'll basically say, well, look, we'll follow our treaty obligations. That's a way of saying, we've got this stupid treaty with this idiot, and we weren't going to do anything about it because he's, you know, we don't think you're going to do anything about it. Now we don't know if you're going to do something about it or not. So what does that do to the Chinese? It destabilizes their agreements with North Korea because they're like, you got to shut up. They'll go to him and say, you got to shut up because we're not going to bail you out in a war. I mean, you're going to be gone, and then Beijing's going to be a smoking hole in the ground as well. Yeah, we might get a lot of their stuff, but they're going to get a lot of our stuff. And we don't want to deal with that. That's the whole point behind mutual assured destruction. So what's going on? I think, honestly think that brinksmanship is starting to do. The Chinese weren't going to come off the whole, we're behind North Korea all the way. I mean, it was sort of like they weren't very enthused about it, but they were going to follow their treaty obligations. And now they're sort of like, I guarantee you, they're whispering in his ear and saying, back off.
I wouldn't doubt it a bit. It's in their best interest as well.
Yeah.
But, you know, you have this situation here, you know, he's actually doing something that the president before him never did, which is showing American resolve against these foreign actors.
Yes.
But that seems to be a problem for someone who was a former member of the Obama administration's National Counterterrorism Center and security guru. Well, it's all the fault of the Electoral College.
Yes.
Because, well, it's all about Russia now, too. You know, they're bringing in the whole specter. It's funny. The left seems to be, that whole meme about Russian interference seems to be falling apart on them faster than they can keep up with it. But when something happens that they really didn't expect, like what Trump did at the UN, all of a sudden it pops back up in the liberal media, in specific ways. So that's it's very interesting to see that.
Oh yeah, and essentially this article that we're talking about sort of is, they're not pointing back to it directly, but what they're saying is, oh my gosh, look at this idiot president that we have. What does the article, what's it based on? Well, they start out with going to Federalist number 68, written by Alexander mm-hmm. Hamilton. And they're singing the praises of Alexander Hamilton. In fact, the last paragraph's very telling. Hamilton certainly deserves his towering reputation as the most important founding father who never became president. But at least on the supposed national security benefits, the Electoral College, his argument no longer holds. Okay, what was his argument? His argument was, in number 68, that it was about the mode of electing the president, and that basically the Electoral College would keep foreign powers out of our elections precisely because it wouldn't be very easy to sway the Electoral College as it would the electorate, because they couldn't come in, lay down money, and what it would do would be to dampen out the influence of power centers. The whole point behind the Electoral College is to do proportional representation. In other words, it lessens the power of places like cities that tend to be power centers. If you look where political machines set up, do political machines set up in places like Newark, Ohio, or Gallipolis?
You can get, only if they think there's a strategic advantage.
Yes, and there can be members of political machines in those areas, but does that mean that's where the power grows from? And the answer is no. The powers grow from the major cities, the major power centers in the country. Okay? So, what we saw in the last election, what did we see? We know that Trump did not get a majority of the popular vote. But where did the majority of Hillary's overvote that failed to override the Electoral College come from?
Urban centers in Los Angeles and New York.
Los Angeles, New York, that's where almost all the extra votes came from. Now we're finding out that a lot of those votes were not eligible voters. People voting.
Wait a minute. Are you saying that people voted who shouldn't have been voting?
Oh, I'm saying it right out front, and it's becoming more and more and more clear. In fact, people like, now I have little use for Kelly Ayotte from New Hampshire. I think, no, Vermont, New Hampshire. Can't remember where she was senator from now.
Vermont.
She was defeated for her reelection bid. It's becoming very clear that she was defeated by people who were bussed in from Massachusetts to vote for her Democratic opponent. Now, where else did those people vote? They voted in Vermont for the Democratic presidential nominee, Hillary Clinton.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So they also cost Donald Trump however many electoral votes Vermont gets, and I think it's maybe four, maybe three. I can't remember now, but three more votes. Okay, that's not the only place that happened. There are, now I won't tell you that California would have gone for Donald Trump because, as we said, California and New York City voted overwhelmingly by huge margins for Hillary Clinton, which gave her her majority popular vote. But out here in the hinterlands, out here in flyover country that they love to call us.
Yeah, yes.
We voted, now when I say we, I'm not necessarily talking about us.
Saying you and I, yeah. It's not, we doesn't mean you and I necessarily.
Yeah, because if you listen to our program, we'll both tell you.
We is in the royal we.
Yeah,
yes.
The royal we. We in these areas voted by far more for Donald Trump. So what does that mean? Those power centers where there are huge population surpluses, if you will, got dampened out by the Western and the Midwestern vote and the Southern vote and the Southwestern vote. What are these guys in this article arguing then? What their entire argument is based on the idea that somehow Russia stole the election for Donald Trump. That's the entire basis of this argument. Hamilton and his colleagues could never have envisioned a year like 2016 when an enemy state... Well, that's not true either. Russia is not an enemy state. Russia is currently a trading partner and a friendly rival. They are not an enemy state. This is the kind of manipulation, though, we're seeing in this argument. Was able to manipulate America's election process with stunning effectiveness. Stunning effectiveness? They're saying that the fact that Trump won is directly attributable to Russia.
Okay.
How is that working out in the investigations that are going on? The fact is the investigations that Congress keeps going on and on and on with keep showing that Russia had absolutely nothing to do with the fact that Hillary Clinton got buried in the Electoral College. Nothing.
Who's, no, you're right.
Whose vote did they turn? What they're claiming is that fake news from on Facebook is what drove the vote of people to go out and vote for Donald Trump over Hillary Clinton. Barry, does that bear any resemblance to the truth?
No, not a bit.
Did Russia put money into our election? Of course they
might have, Chuck. Now, you don't know. They might have gone over and bought Facebook ads.
Of course they did. We know they did because Zuckerberg just turned over thousands of Facebook ads that were bought.
Let me ask you let's suss this out for just a minute, shall we? Russia bought ad space on social media.
Yeah.
Maybe as a government actor or people working for government actors, doesn't matter. They paid money. Who did they pay it to?
Well, they paid it to firms who run places where advertising is sold. Usually, magazine. I would guess social media.
Who did they pay to get the ads up? They paid Facebook.
Facebook. Yeah.
Who owns Facebook?
Mark Zuckerberg.
Who was Mark Zuckerberg's favorite candidate in the last election?
Hillary Clinton, yeah.
How much money did he give her?
Oh, millions.
So...
He was a bundler,
If you want to use the logic, the Russians funded Hillary Clinton's campaign.
Yeah, well, that's true. That is... That's an excellent way of putting it.
Well, yes, the Russians funded the Clinton campaign.
Yeah,
so... Every time they bought an ad on Google, Facebook... You know, any social media platform, there's really no major social media platform out there, Chuck, that's not owned by someone who isn't a liberal who went all in for Hillary Clinton during the 2016 election. It just, they don't exist, okay? Nobody, there's nobody else out there. So, by default, the Russians funded Hillary Clinton's election.
Yes, exactly. Her election can't, her non-election.
Her non-election. Well, according to her, everybody's at fault for her losing except one person.
Yeah, I forget what the last count of who was...
Of how many thousands of ne'er-do-well problems that caused her to lose.
Yeah, I think I saw somewhere it was up to 85 reasons why she lost. The real reason,
none of those were because she's because she's toxic.
Yeah, she's a lousy candidate, and toxic is a great word for that. Listen to these red herrings and straw men in this argument. In Hamilton's day, as he argued, it would have been nearly impossible for a hostile power to co-opt dozens of briefly chosen electors flung across 13 states. With primitive roads. Now, what does primitive roads have to do with electors and co-opting them? But in the
if you live out in the rural areas, you shouldn't be allowed to vote.
Yeah, well, that's essentially the argument. The city should hold sway. But in the social media age, the Electoral College system provides ripe micro-targeting grounds for foreign actors who intend to sabotage presidential elections via information and disinformation campaigns, as well as by hacking our voting infrastructure. Okay, there is an implication in there that's exactly what happened, the hacking of the voting infrastructure.
Yes.
The evidence for that is exactly what? Zero.
I was going to say, I haven't seen any yet. If you've seen something, please share.
Yeah, zero. There isn't any. Well, okay, here's what they're arguing. Their actual argument is Hillary Clinton lost, therefore it happened.
Isn't that a case of special pleading?
That is a special pleading. That's a logical fallacy. This whole article is begging the question. It's begging the question is also a logical fallacy, and what it does is it assumes the correctness of your own position and assumes that everyone agrees with you and argues from that basis. The fact is that almost no one subscribes to this viewpoint. Except, well, there are radicals that subscribe to it. I mean, if you tune into MSNBC, you'll see people that subscribe to this particular viewpoint. One reason is that citizens in certain states simply have more voting power than citizens in other states such as Texas and California. This makes it easier for malign outside forces to direct their efforts. How effective was the Google, Facebook, YouTube, Snapchat, Instagram campaign to get Donald Trump elected in California?
Didn't go over so well.
It did not go over so well. This is nonsense. This is utter nonsense. Certain states have more voting power than citizens in other states. This is drivel. And the reason it's drivel is because what he's saying is, again, that population centers can be overwhelmed by rural voters.
And we've seen that time and time again.
Oh, gosh. Every time the Electoral College, 2000, the Electoral College voted the guy who got slightly fewer votes. Why? Because he won overwhelmingly in the city power centers, but he lost in the great outback, the flyover country, which was a big, ugly thing, if you recall, in 2000. How dare those people tell us up here in New York and Los Angeles and in Oregon and Washington and in Chicago that we have to deal with this president because they didn't see the light and vote for the right guy. I mean, that's the argument here. But here's the real bottom line question, Barry. What if the national popular vote determined the president instead of the Electoral College? No voter would be more electorally powerful than another. Okay, wrong. Because blocks of voters would hold sway. Blocks of that's the whole point. Blocks of voters in power and population centers would run the country and run roughshod over places like Iowa and Missouri and Nebraska and Wyoming and Kansas and Montana and Idaho and Utah and Nevada and Arizona and New Mexico.
And well, I don't think you've even gotten yet to the number of votes cast versus the number of votes cast in California alone. So keep going.
Yeah, exactly.
Exactly. That's the whole point.
Even Texas. The dreaded Texas had how many electoral votes? 35?
Mm-hmm.
I think. I'm not exactly sure off the top of my head. It's in the 30s. California had 55. The block, the voting block of California, Oregon, and Washington had between them around 100. See, I don't know these numbers off the top of my head.
Yeah, no, I understand that.
But remember, 271 to elect by winning California, New York, Florida, and Illinois, you're most of the way there.
That's exactly where you are, and that's the problem with this whole article, is this is more crying over what you hope to be rather than what is. So we need to change everything because our preferred outcome didn't happen the way we expected it to. Let's change and let's basically disenfranchise 80% of the population of the country so that 20% of the population can basically tell everybody else who will be leading them from here on out. Because this isn't just an election. This would impact elections going down through time.
Yes.
After it was changed.
Yeah. Now, let's finish out this paragraph because it's important. Again.
Please do.
No voter would be more electorally more powerful than another. It would be more difficult for a foreign entity to sway many millions of voters scattered across the country than concentrated groups of tens of thousands of voters in just a few states.
Okay, well, and let me go back to what we talked about to open this up. Where were the Russians buying advertising?
That's right.
Facebook, which isn't necessarily state-specific.
No.
But it is specific about you can target people
concentrated groups, yes.
Yeah, that are concentrated groups.
Exactly. And it would be more difficult to tamper with voting systems on a nationwide basis than to hack into a handful of databases in crucial swing districts, which could alter an election's outcome. When did that ever happen? Again, when did that happen?
Well, I'm hoping you'll tell me because I'm not sure it did.
It did not. Yes.
Okay.
Yes, a foreign entity could disseminate messages to major cities across the entire country to try to carry out a broad-based cyber attack. What? A broad-based cyber attack? No, did they try to disseminate their message across a widespread... My gosh, that's the whole point of having the media being majority left-leaning. It doesn't have to be a foreign entity. It could be any entity. Could disseminate messages to major cities across the entire country or try to carry out a broad-based cyber attack. Now listen to this logic. But widespread actions of this sort would be not only more resource-intensive, but also more easily noticed, exposed, and addressed. What? That's the entire point of the whole supposed Facebook buyout.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
you're right.
This is a complete non sequitur. It doesn't make any sense. The conclusions they're drawing are not based on anything factual. They're simply based on where they want to go. Not where this is simply a matter of, okay, here's where I want the argument to go, so I'm steering it that way based on no evidence.
Chuck, now here's the situation, okay? The problem we have with this is that most people nowadays, especially guys like Hass and I got to jump back up and remember his name, Olson, are actually not doing research and letting the research drive them to a conclusion. They're starting with a conclusion and then backfilling in and changing history and spinning things in order to make a point. Now, you know how there's a difference between those two types of writing. One is called nonfiction. The other is called fiction.
Yeah.
Or fake news.
Yeah.
But it's funny because they even started there. The subheader under the article says the founding fathers never anticipated the rise of Facebook and fake news. Well, I'm sure if Alexander Hamilton thought he could have used fake news to get what he wanted and, you know, get the Electoral College destroyed, he probably would have done that. Because if you understand any history whatsoever, and thank God above that I am a partner in crime with you,
yes,
because you have a voluminous knowledge of history.
Well, thank you.
So basically, these guys believe that until the modern era, there were no spins of propaganda that were outright fabrications and lies that came out from any politician in any way, shape, or form. Now, was that true, Chuck? I mean, was our first elections, like, you know, when George Washington, you know, was basically appointed president, you know, the first time. And then after he left, and then you had Adams and Jefferson and all those early elections were basically like they all sit down at a table, they drafted out and said, okay, here's what we believe, this is our platforms, and okay, we'll let the voters vote us in and we'll just all be happy about it.
If you read the newspapers from the very who haven't had announced support of various candidates, it is the most scurrilous, dripping with filth and the wildest accusations. The press battles were simply unbelievable. The accusations made of candidates about girlfriends and you know, stealing money and being a smuggler and you know, having all these awful things that people were accused of. The press during this period had no shame. They would simply, if they couldn't find dirt on a candidate, they'd make it up and they'd get somebody to swear to it. And it's not that much different with the modern press, I'll be quite honest. But if you look at some of these accusations, we're running a little, really short on time, but I will just tell you that in the old days, the things that were done to sway elections and it had nothing to do with foreign powers. Although, I will be quite honest with you, there were people in the United States government who were important players who were taking bribes from foreign countries. And one of the ones played prominently in a treason trial of Aaron Burr. And that was a guy named James Wilkinson, who was the commander in charge of New Orleans, who essentially was a Spanish agent. He was taking money from Spain, large amounts of money from Spain. And he was a military commander who was involved in torpedoing, helping to torpedo Aaron Burr, his career. I'm not a big fan of Aaron Burr, but some of the stuff that was done with that. Now, he was a bad player. But
you're saying it wrong anyway, Chuck. It's Burr, Burr.
Boy, no, does anybody remember those ads? Yeah. Now, I just want to close with here's what these guys are all up in arms about. Facebook has already acknowledged that fake users linked to Russia spent $100,000 running political ads on its platform. My gosh, did you see the attack ads that Hillary Clinton put out against Donald Trump? She spent way more than $100,000.
Yep.
And here's the what they really don't want you to know. Donald Trump spent a fraction of what Hillary Clinton spent, a fraction. And here they are trying to say that the Russians made it up by spending $100,000 on Facebook. That's a laugh.
Well, I just gave you that laugh.
Yeah.
Because it is pretty funny.
That's a laugh.
If you know anything about what's going on, you realize that this article, their whole
premise,
their whole premise is absolutely ludicrous.
Absolutely.
But you know what? Maybe they would be happy if Nibiru flies into the earth sometime on the 23rd here today. So.
Yeah. Yeah. So you never know.
You never know.
Well, yeah, here's all I can say. if Jesus comes before this airs, then praise God. If he comes right after it airs, praise God. And if he comes 10,000 years from now, praise God. So that's where Amen. We are. And we are out of time. So, you know what we think. We want to know what you think. www.principledpolicy.com. That's principledpolicy.com. And join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.